Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Faith Baptist Church in Ontario, Ohio. I'm Pastor Dave Davenport. Today we're studying in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 10. I trust you'll have your Bible open and stay with us for the next several minutes as we go to the Word. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to go over to the book of Revelation, and we're in Revelation chapter 10. This morning. Now, when I say that, many of you who've been with us along the way know that we should be in chapter 17, but I felt that I didn't want to get into that deep water this morning because it's dealing with ecclesiastical Babylon. We'll get to that. But today, because it's a new year, I wanted us to see the Lord. And that is what we're going to see in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. When we come to this chapter, we are also reviewing it because of the fact that when we went through it the first time, we failed to have the video cameras charged up. And I'm putting these messages on YouTube because I figure if God comes back anytime soon, which I think He very well might, we want to have that out there so people can go, you know, YouTube it and say, what in the world is going on? So with that said, it's a goal that we're aiming at. So we're here again, looking at Revelation chapter 10. Now, one of the things I want us to remind ourselves of in context of where we are in the book in chapter 10 is that this book is meant to be understood. God wants us to know His heart. He wants us to know His plan, and He wants us to anticipate His movements and what He has in mind. Now, a lot of folks do not deal with the book of Revelation because there's a lot of controversy surrounding it. There are different ways that people have come to interpret it. Some believe that it's already been completely fulfilled in history, which doesn't really make a lot of sense, but they don't like the idea that there's stuff here that, for whatever reason, troubles them. And I want you to know that if you do not understand the rest of the Bible, you're going to come to the book of Revelation and be confused. You have to see it in its greater context. In fact, we have suggested that one of the biggest ways to get your mind around the fact that this is the New Testament's book of prophecy is to remember that there's a hanging week of years in Daniel's prophecy over Israel. There are 7 years left of Israel's history. God has put them on the shelf and put a spiritual darkness about their minds, in part in Israel, because they rejected Him when He came the first time. But those 7 years have to be fulfilled. God never just walks away from a project left undone or unfinished. He is on a task. He has a laser-like focus. What He says, He will do. All right, that's a truth we can count on. And because He does not give up on Israel, we can take great encouragement in knowing that He will not give up on us. I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? Because God is good, and even though they stumbled badly, I mean, insofar as not only to murmur in their wanderings and not only to apostatize in their time as a nation, but also in the rejection of their Messiah when He finally did arrive, that's pretty bad stumbling. But God does not give up on His people, and He will not give up on you and I either. And so here we have a passage before us that comes in a setting that is within the 70 weeks of your prophecy, that 70th week. And what I want you to remember is that this book is actually outlined for us in chapter 1. If you scribble it somewhere, get your mind around, maybe even memorize the verse, it'll help you the next time you read it through. It's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus tells John to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So that is an outline for the whole book. The things which he had seen represents the glorified Christ that was set forth in chapter 1. John heard a voice, looked behind him, fell as one dead, and when he was animated so he could observe and absorb what he was seeing, he saw the Lord Jesus in glorified state, hair like wool, eyes like fire, face like the sun, his loins girt about in gold and all of the garb of a priest, and walking in the midst of candlesticks as the great high priest. And these things being mysteries, he says to John, write the things which you've seen and he tells him that the candlesticks are the seven churches. And then he tells him, you know, I'm going to tell you some stuff. And so write the things which you've seen, the things which are. And that's the second and third chapter. The things which are the seven churches that represent the continuum of the church age. It starts out with Ephesus, the desired church, and ends with Laodicea, the apostate church. And it's a continuum. It goes into Romanism. It goes into Philadelphia church, which was the Great Awakening church, and culminates in the apostate church as the church outlives its usefulness. I believe we're there. I believe the church has gotten to the place that it is diminished in its influence and it's diminished in its spirit because we have so many things going on in our world today that distract us. Many times we don't even realize that the ground has moved under us and we've been kind of standing still. Very, very sad day we live in, spiritually speaking, but it doesn't have to be because he continues to give the invitation, doesn't he? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you and I can have a continual feast, a continual revival, if we would choose to do so. But that's the things which he had seen, things which are, and subsequently the things which shall be hereafter. And that begins where he's caught up into heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and he's shown the throne room of God. Chapter 4, God is celebrated as creator, and in chapter 5, he's celebrated as redeemer. Pretty cool stuff. The Lamb is the one who's the center of it all. He's the one who gets all the glory. And if we want to see him high and lifted up, no place better to see him high and lifted up than in chapters 4 and 5, because it is there we see him as creator and redeemer. Did you know Jesus made it all? Did you know it? Chapter 1 of John, chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Bible talks about he holds all things together by the word of his power. Nothing was made that was made, but that he made it, and it was made for him and by him and through him. I'm telling you, Jesus is awesome God. In fact, chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation says, Jesus speaking, I am the Almighty. You might underline that somewhere in your Bible in chapter 1, verse 8, because that is where he actually says it out loud. You have any questions, see the author, okay? He's the one who says who he is. And you can put in your margin by that verse, chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. The Bible says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Did you hear that? He's called the Everlasting Father. He's called the Mighty God. Jesus is, in fact, God of very gods. Now, knowing that he is set forth as creator and redeemer, we've now moved to the unfolding of what was set forth in chapter 5. There's this little book in the midst of chapter 5 that takes really precedence over a lot of other details. And there's a great sadness in the throne room of God because no one is able to open this book. And subsequently, John even finds himself moaning. It's like the intensification of every emotion you can imagine is there because he's in heaven. I look at the sadness that he feels and the mourning he feels and the weeping he does, and I think, man, when I get home, my joy is going to be unbridled. It's like he connects with his grief at that moment because he's seeing something in heaven, but when we get to heaven, there will be no grief. The Bible says no sorrow. Do you know that? Even when you have joy, there's a little admixture of sorrow down here. Up there, no sorrow, no pain, no sadness, no parting, no death, no sin. It's going to be good time. We're going to see that later in the book because it's going to be put forth for us. But here, I want you to see that book is introduced. No one is found worthy to open the book, and then one of the elders taps him on the shoulder and says, don't worry, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe, he has prevailed to open the book. And it's not just a book, though called Biblion, it is understood as we see it unfolding that it is a scroll, because it is a sealed scroll that unfurls seal by seal. And he says that the Lamb takes this scroll and he unfurls the first several seals in chapter 6. And it seems to happen in breakneck speed. Antichrist is revealed. Then you have the unfolding of what would happen when Antichrist takes his position on the earth's stage. Now, maybe I should remind us, back in chapter 4, verse 1, John heard a voice saying, come up hither. So that's a picture of the rapture. Church is gone. Chapter 2 and 3, they're done. Come up hither. Church is not mentioned until way late in the book. And that's after the Lord has returned. But what we see is we're caught up. Antichrist comes into his own. We have the various four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then we have a martyr scene. And then we have a great earthquake and the people saying, fall on us. Now, my point in saying that, chapter 6 is the first six seals. And we have to see how that connects with what we have before us, because the six seals seem to happen in that first 3.5 years rather quickly. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation represent for you and me what was spoken back in chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel's prophecy, that a one-week covenant would be made with the Antichrist, the prince that would come. And that in the midst of that week of years, he would break the covenant. The first 3.5 years represents this covenant he makes to protect Israel. And in the middle of that 7-year period, sacrifice and offering would be made to cease. And that is what we see in chapter 6 put forth in breakneck speed. He comes, war breaks out, death, famine, anarchy, all of those things happen in chapter 6, because that is the natural consequence of what happens when the Antichrist takes his place on the world stage. Now, he's going to look like he brings deliverance. That's why he comes riding on a white horse. He is Antichrist. He's in the place of Christ. He comes forth like a deliverer. He seems to make sense of things. But really, under the current, everything is out of control, because the devil really can't handle this job of being God. That's what he wants. And we actually see him being worshipped as God in chapter 13. But what I want you to see is the seventh seal. We don't get to that right away. Chapter 6 gives us six seals. Then we get into parentheses. We see salvation taking place in the tribulation. We see 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed. They go out into the world and they win multitudes of Gentiles and peoples from all nations. We see that in chapter 6. We see sealing and then we see saving. Okay, that's what we see. People will be saved during the tribulation. I find it fascinating that some people think they can play that card and say, well, I'll just go through the tribulation. Well, it's not going to be quite so easy. It was H.A. Ironside who said it this way: light received brings greater light, but light rejected brings forever night. So people who think far enough down that line to think that they can play this game with God, you know, the chicken thing, boom, who's going to turn first? Listen, God wins every time. So don't trifle with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And so what we have is we have God bringing forth what we witness as we see it unfold. The entire tribulation is an altar call. He's basically waiting for people to choose well in a time of great darkness. Why? Because God understands how dark it is out there. We don't understand. We're living in it. You know, you go into a bar somewhere, and don't do that, I'm just saying. But you go into a bar many times, a real dark environment. It's like, yeah, you get your eyes red. We're used to this nasty down here. We don't know how oppressed we are. We're being battered every day, everywhere you turn, every place you look, everything you hear and see, everything you're exposed to. You're getting it on you. There's going to come a day when all these grave clothes are going to fall off and we're going to be let go. Paul said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That was the way they used to kill a Roman, given the death sentence in Roman times. They would tie a cadaver to the back of that man, and he would have to carry that thing, and as it corrupted, it would drive the man insane. It was called the body of death. It was one of the senses. And you and I walk around with this flesh. We are sometimes our own worst enemy. Isn't that true? And we look at God, we say, God, I'm so sorry. He says, I know. Come on over here. I'll give you a hug. I love you. I know what you're dealing with. I know. Even you don't know. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But God tests the reins. God knows.
Well, that concludes today's portion of the message. This has been a ministry of Faith Baptist Church in Ontario, Ohio. And I'm Pastor Dave Davenport. I hope you'll join us Monday through Friday for our verse-by-verse studies. And we hope you'll tell others to tune in as well. If you'd like to contact us and learn more about our ministry, go to faithbaptist1.net. You can also download recent broadcasts on our homepage. We hope you'll make it a point to tune in daily. As we go, to the Word.